In fact, before we get into chapter 3, I want us to just look at the latter part of chapter 2 and just reiterate a few things that I said to you last week from chapter 2 and maybe even elaborate a little bit more on some things. But in the last session, which was part 14, tonight is part 15 in this series, we talked about this. And let's start with verse 21 of chapter 2, and then we'll work ourselves into chapter 3. But in verse 21, remembering prior to this, he's talking about submission. He talks about the submission to authorities. He talks about the submission of slaves or servants to their masters. We applied that to employers and employees. And then we saw in verse 21, for to this you were called, to that service, if you will, or submission. You were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return what he suffered. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. Now, as we were looking at some of this, I didn't have the time. We were out of time. But in talking about the redemptive work of Christ, which is mentioned in all those verses I just read, remembering that the subject is submission. And so, again, we are to submit to authorities. We are to slaves, servants, employees are to submit to their masters or employers. And then we see here also Christ given an example as an example of submission. He submitted himself to the Father in going to the cross. He humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2 says, even unto obedience to the cross. And thank God, his submission to the Father worked a great work. It brought power available to you and I, power to be the sons and daughters of God. Amen? And so submission is a powerful principle. Of course, the primary example of that is the submission of Jesus to the Father God. He said, I came to do the Father's will, not my own will, right? And thus he did. And thank God for that. Now, in dealing with some of this, it was difficult for me to get into this aspect of it. But in verse 24, where it talks about himself bore our sins in his own body. We talked about that idea of him bearing our sins on the tree or on the cross made of a tree. And then on the latter part of that, that we might live for righteousness. And so Christ humbled himself, submitted himself to the Father, bore our sins on the cross so that we might be empowered to live a righteous life, right? And so we live that righteous life based on the redemptive work of Christ. But then, quoted also from Isaiah 53, is that last phrase, whose stripes or by whose stripes you were healed. And almost all the commentators, scholars that you'll read after, will say that that's talking about healing pertaining to sin. But if we really study the scriptures, we know better than that. If we're not biased in our minds, and it doesn't matter to me how much scholarship they may have behind it, because if we read the scriptures in their context, we know, as I mentioned to you last week, that Matthew 8:17, this passage, Isaiah 53, I believe it's verse 5, this passage is quoted by Matthew in Matthew 8:17 pertaining to physical healing. After Jesus had gone about healing the sick, all manner of sickness and all disease, it said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet himself, took our infirmities, amen, took our sicknesses and bore our infirmities, right? And so we understand that in the context, the Bible is the primary interpreter of the Bible. And so, and in general, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, right? And so it's important for us to remember that always, that in general, generally speaking, the New Testament's going to be our interpreter of the Old Testament. And Matthew 8:17 certainly bears that out. In fact, I want to read these to you. You don't have to turn to Isaiah, but it says this in Isaiah chapter 53, the messianic prophecy that we have referred to and Peter quotes from or alludes to several times in the latter part of chapter 2. It says this in the Amplified Bible and makes it very clear, and then I'm going to read it to you from Young's literal translation. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5 reads this way. He was despised and rejected and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and pains and acquainted with grief and sickness. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we did not appreciate his worth or have any esteem for him. Verse 4, Amplified. Surely he has borne our griefs, sicknesses, weaknesses, and distresses. In fact, in your Bible, it might say the word Greece. Many of them do. Did you know that that particular Hebrew word, and if my memory serves me, don't quote me, but my memory serves me right, it's spelled in the English, in our type of lettering. It is spelled C-H-O-L-I, and that word is every other time other than here in Isaiah translated as the word disease or sickness, except for here in Isaiah, unfortunately. But the Amplified and other translations bring that out. Again, surely he has borne our griefs, sicknesses, weaknesses, and distresses, and carried our sorrows and pains, punishment, yet we ignorantly considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, as if with leprosy. Verse 5, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our guilt and iniquities, the chastisement and evil to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him, and with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole.
Amen.
Amen. And that is more true to the original Hebrew, as I would understand it, than Young's literal translation reads this way: he is despised and left of men, a man of pains and acquainted with sickness, and as one hiding the face from us, he is despised and we esteemed him not. Surely our sicknesses he has borne. Surely our sicknesses he has borne, and our pains he has carried them. And we have esteemed him plagued, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, and he is pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is on him, and by his bruise there is healing to us. And so, again, you know, when we look at the Scriptures and compare Scripture with Scripture, again, Matthew 8:17, if none other, certainly interprets Isaiah for us by applying it to physical sickness and therefore divine healing. There is no doubt that he bore our sin and our sickness on the cross. And just as we fight sin, people say sometimes, well, if he bore your sickness, then how come you still get sick? Well, he bore our sin too. How come you still sin? Right? I mean, same idea, same way to think about that, right? And so it's just a matter that now we have the right to fight. Now we have the right to fight the good fight of faith. We fight the good fight of faith and we resist sin, and we fight the good fight of faith and we resist sickness and disease, right? We need to resist those things. We'll get attacked with temptation to sin, and we'll get attacked with temptation to get sick. But that doesn't mean we ought to just roll over, lie down, and say, all right, you know, so be it, or anything else, right? We need to fight the good fight of faith in that regard, all right? Now, let's go on into chapter 3 then, as we delve into some more things with this. He's still talking about submission as we get into chapter 3 and verse 1. Now he talks about wives likewise, and this is not popular. That's why not many are here tonight, probably. Wives likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. All right, let's go to our notes and let's delve into this a little bit here. We're going to start with Roman numeral number 1, reviewing just a little bit, even though I've mentioned some of these things. Letter A from chapter 2, verses 13 and 17, submission to government. We saw last time, verse 19, for this is commendable, this submission. The word commendable means, and you remember we talked about the idea of finding God's favor, that when we submit, submit to those in authority, when we submit to our employers or whatever the case may be, when we have that attitude of submission, we're going to define submission a little bit differently. Or broaden the definition a little bit tonight. But when we do, we found out that God's grace is released in our lives. Remember that? We talked about, especially in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, which we'll get to eventually in this particular passage or verses that get to it, where it talks about that if we go through trials and all these various things, we go through suffering, it says that in that time, during that time, that the grace, that the glory and the Spirit of God will rest upon us, right? And so in submission, he uses the idea of also suffering. And so there is suffering for doing that which is right. And in doing that which is right, if we go through suffering, then we understand that we've got the favor of God, we've got God's grace, we've got God's Spirit of glory upon us, resting upon us. And so therefore, we're empowered to come through with victory. Amen?
Amen.
All right. And so go into exposition, or excuse me, Roman numeral number 2, and then exposition of chapter 3, letter A. In this study of 1 Peter, we're seeing that God teaches the Christian how to conduct himself in all relations of life. One, before God, he's to be holy, even as God is holy. We saw that in chapter 1. Number 2, before the world, he's to live an honorable life, one filled with good works. We saw that in chapter 2. Also in chapter 2, number 3, as a citizen, he's to submit to civil authorities. Number 4, as a servant, he's to do good, even if it means to suffer patiently any mistreatment by others. Now, letter B, uppercase B. As we come to chapter 3, we find there are also certain responsibilities in our relations as husbands and wives. And if anybody here is not married, there's still going to be things for you, even in the sense of being able to share it with others, minister to others, and help them perhaps, all right? So, we're going to talk about husbands and wives. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 deals with wives, and verse 7 deals with husbands. Now, there's an iniquity there, isn't there? I mean, something's wrong there. 6 verses to the wives and 1 verse to the husbands. But I would propose to you the reason that this is probably the case is because Peter recognized the fact, and the Holy Spirit certainly did, that there was more cases of wives. And in the context of this, we'll see the primary thing is wives being married to unsaved husbands. How many of you know in any given church that seems to still be the case today, more often than saved men being married to unsaved wives? Oftentimes, you know, these particular individuals, they came out of a pagan society, and probably some of their husbands, I'm sure, because we're talking about Jews and Gentiles out of this, that were the first recipients of this letter. Many of those men, I'm sure, were still in paganism, were still confused over what had happened to their wives who weren't involved with some of the things they were involved with before. But it seems that there was more of the women who had come to Christ than the men, at least as Peter and the Spirit of God would have understood it. And so more is said, and instruction is given to wives especially, particularly wives that have unsaved husbands, and then he addresses the husbands. All right? And so tonight we're going to deal with the wives. Next week, or 2 weeks from tonight, because next week the men's retreat, right? We'll deal with husbands and go on from there. But let's look at our notes now. And let's see some instructions for wives. Letter C, verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 and 2, notice it says, as we read it, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands. Now, the word likewise refers back to the discussion in chapter 2, right? As we saw again, civil authorities, slaves, and then Christ himself is the ultimate example. Likewise, wives are to submit to their own husbands. Then in number 1, underneath lowercase a, we're to submit. Again, we've read that. We've said it enough, right? Letter B, additional thoughts about submission. Are you ready for this? All right, because that word submission has negative connotation in our American English, right? And so we need to try to maybe sometimes even reiterate why the word submission is not a bad word or intended to be a negative word from the Word of God, all right? And so some other ideas, additional thoughts. Number 1, our original definition, just to bring remembrance to you, to remind you of it, the original definition was to arrange under, to subordinate, to yield to one's admonition or advice. That's a basic meaning of the Greek word translated as submission. So to arrange under, to subordinate, to yield to one's admonition or advice. Now, David Dykes, a pastor of Grace Acres Baptist Church, Tyler, Texas, says this, and I thought this was good, about this word submission. It means to be under, which coincides with our definition so far, to arrange under, but it means to be under or beside, to strengthen or support. Now, I checked that out, and that can be included in this meaning of submission, certainly. So it means to be under or beside, to strengthen or support. So the word submit, and I'm still quoting him, so the word submit really means to come under, beside someone, under or beside someone, to lift them up, to lift them up. All right, and so that can be the meaning of that word, submit. And certainly with the idea of husbands and wives, we know that even from the beginning, God, when he created woman first, he said, it is not good that man should be alone, right? And so I'm going to make what? I'm going to make a helpmeet for him, right? One that is able to be a help to him. And so if authority and submission in the husband-wife relationship is ordained by God, and God created woman to be a helpmeet for him, then we would understand then that submission of the wife is a place or a way in which she brings strengthening and a way that she lifts him up in order to support what he's doing. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? And so certainly that is a part of that meaning. Now, notice now, Dr. Thomas Constable states the following, and his whole commentary is available for free online if you're ever interested. I don't have the website, but if you Google or good search him, if you good search him, Abounding Grace Christian Church gets a little bit of money every time you good search. Did you know that? We don't talk about that enough, but I've gone to good search and more than Googling, thank God. Amen. In any case, he is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Baptist Seminary, but we won't hold that against him, right? And notice what he says concerning this. Submission involves at least four things. First, it begins with an attitude of entrusting oneself to God. The focus of our life must be on Jesus Christ. Certainly, if a wife is to submit to her husband, her ultimate trust and her sense of security has got to be found in her God. Isn't that right? Amen. We're trusting God. And so if the Bible says to wives, submit to your husbands, arrange yourself under, bring a support and a strengthening and lift him up as part of those meanings, then we need to understand and keep in mind that there is a dynamic with that submission where we are trusting God. And when we trust God, he's going to take care of us, right? And so when wives trust God in obedience to his word in this area of submission, now we understand that submission does not mean that you are under his feet. Submission does not mean that a woman becomes, a doormat or anything like that. We know better than that, don't we? All right, she was taken out of his side to be beside him, right? To be a helpmeet, to strengthen, to lift up as we saw. And so that doesn't mean that he's making her a doormat or anything like that. And so it's important for us to reiterate that. But it does take trusting in God, doesn't it?
Yeah.
All right, then secondly, submission requires respectful behavior. We're talking about husbands and wives in particular. It applies to other areas. Are you ready for the next word? All right. I'll say it in the context. I'll start from the beginning. Second, submission requires respectful behavior. Nagging is not respectful behavior. That went over like a lead weight. But I want you to take notes. I'm simply quoting from Thomas Constable, all right? And so this is what he said, all right? Nagging is not respectful behavior. Then third, in his four things, he says third, submission involves the development of godly character. And then fourthly, submission includes doing what is right. It does not include violating other scriptural principles, obviously. Of course, as we've dealt with many times, a wife submitting to her husband does not mean a wife submits blindly without any other submission. Her submission is ultimately and first and foremost to God, right? And to his word. And so it does not include violating other scriptural principles. Submission is imperative for oneness in marriage. It is imperative for oneness in marriage. And so those are some ideas that Dr. Thomas Constable said. And the nagging part was something he said. And so we include that because we want to be complete in our quotations. All right, now, let's go on with this. Letter C. This submission is especially powerful when a Christian woman is married to an unsaved man. And again, emphasizing, and this passage emphasizes, even though there's principles that apply to the husband and wife that are both saved, there are some principles here that apply that are really powerful in terms of the husband not being saved. As we look at this, number one underneath this in your notes, unsaved husbands. Notice in your Bible where we read it and see it, it says in verse 1, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. What is that meaning? That is meaning unsaved, all right? When it's talking about obeying the word, it's referring to those that are unsaved. So unsaved husbands, notice that they might be won, I'm back on the notes, even though it's quoting the scripture, may be won by the conduct of their wives. All right, letter A underneath that. Even though he might not have previously, as quoted, obeyed the word or the gospel, it says that without a word, notice what it says, that they, in verse 1, they, the wives, without a word may be won by the conduct, or the husbands, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, right? May be won by the conduct of their lives. There's good, practical advice and counsel given in this passage of Scripture. Isn't that right? And so in letter B with that, then notice, without a word, or as it says there, persistent nagging, and I added that, all right, persistent nagging, he may be reached by her conduct. Now, it does not say necessarily even the word of God, because he's eventually going to have to hear the word. We know that Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But what we are saying, that a wife needs to be careful in terms of an unsaved husband not to be nagging and preaching at him and things like that, but living life. How many of you know the greatest gospel people are going to hear is the gospel of your life changed? Amen? Amen. And there'll be opportunity to share some things and believe and pray that he's going to hear some other things from other people. We know faith comes by hearing. They cannot believe without a preacher. Romans 10 says somebody to declare the word of God, and we understand that as well. But you might want to take note, and you know this passage, many of you, if not most of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the first several verses talks about the fact that you and I as believers, Paul talking to the Corinthians, he says, you are our epistle. And he says, you are read and known of all men, right? And so people read our lives, don't they? And certainly that's the case between husbands and wives. Husbands that are unsaved, they read the life of the wife as she goes about with godly conduct. That godly conduct, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can work wonders in affecting that husband. Amen?
Amen.
And so I think that many wives, and I think every lady here would agree, I'm sure, many wives get themselves into trouble and really push their husbands away from God by too much, and I don't know a better word, but nagging or complaining or, you know, why don't you go to church? You know, all this kind of stuff instead of just letting them see the change in your life, right? Now, that doesn't mean that you're always quiet about everything. There might be times that you might have to confront him with some sin that's affecting you and that kind of thing. I'm not saying you should never do that. I mean, if he's gambling or carousing or whatever, I'm not saying you always are quiet, but I am saying that you need to believe God for wisdom from him. Amen? Amen. And that's hopefully going to be helpful not only for anybody here, but also for those that might listen online or what have you. All right? And so this idea of conduct. I want to read to you a story. George Mueller, who was a Christian evangelist back in the 1800s, all during the 1800s almost is when he lived. And he gives this story, all right? It says this, George Mueller told of a wealthy German whose wife was a devout believer. This man was a heavy drinker, spending late nights in the tavern. She would send the servants to bed, stay up until he returned, receive him kindly, and never scold him or complain. At times, she would even have to undress him and put him to bed because he's so intoxicated, right? One night in the tavern, he said to his cronies, I bet if we go to my house, my wife will be sitting up waiting for me. She'll come to the door, give us a royal welcome, and even make supper for us if I ask her. They were skeptical at first, but decided to go along and see. Sure enough, she came to the door, received them courteously and willingly agreed to make supper for them without the slightest trace of resentment. After serving them, she went off to her room. As soon as she had left, one of the men began to condemn the husband. What kind of a man are you to treat your such a good wife so miserably? The accuser got up without finishing his supper and left the house. Another did the same, and another, till they had all departed without eating the meal. Within a half hour, the husband became deeply convicted of his wickedness and especially of his heartless treatment of his wife. He went to his wife's room, asked her to pray for him, repented of his sins, and surrendered to Christ. From that time on, he became a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus, one without a word, right? One without a word. And so that's a great example of a wife winning a husband by loving him, by ministering to him, and not by preaching and nagging. Isn't that right? Powerful. And I know that maybe you've heard stories similar to that. I know that if you've ever read anything about Smith Wigglesworth, his wife Polly did some similar things. He was a British evangelist, eventually had great signs and wonders. Smith Wigglesworth was a plumber, though, before that, and an ungodly man. But his wife Polly was a Christian woman who prayed for him and would love on him and just treat him just as well as she possibly could. And conviction came on him, and he eventually accepted the Lord too because she won him without a word, without the pressing and that kind of thing. Amen. And so this is not just scripture. This is practical. This works.
Amen.
This works. Amen. The word always works, doesn't it? All right. Now we go on to verse 2 after this with chapter 3. And it says, when they observe, that's the husbands, observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. As we look at our notes then down near the bottom of the first page, verse 2, the type of conduct likely to have that effect is described as letter A, chaste. Chaste has the idea that is purity in all manner of life, a pure life. Again, you're demonstrating what Christ has done in your life, and so chaste. And then it says, accompanied by fear. Now, the word fear here is the same Greek word found in Ephesians 5:33. In the New King James Version, it's translated as the word respect. But I want to read this to you. I want to read Ephesians, if you don't mind, chapter 5 and verse 33 from the Amplified Bible. You can look it up in your Bible at some point. You can turn now if you want to, but you might want to just listen. How many of you know Ephesians 5 also has a lot to say about husbands and wives, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And I mean, you know, in verse 22, it sounds very familiar. Sounds very similar to what Peter's talking about. It says in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, I'm reading from the Amplified. This is powerful. It says, wives, be subject, be submissive, and adapt yourselves to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. That word adapt struck me. Adapt yourselves, it says, to your husbands. And then for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, himself the Savior of his body, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject to everything, in everything to their husbands, of course, as you are to the Lord, not outside the things of the Lord. But then he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so, of course, we know that that kind of love promotes the submission from the wife. Amen? And if that love is not there, we can only submit to Christ because of his love that we know is there, right? That unconditional love, that not self-servant kind of love, but a kind of love that wants to serve you, right? And minister to you, wants the best for you. That's the only way we know and are empowered to submit to Christ, knowing that he wants the best for us, right? And then, you know, going on without reading every verse, we go down to verse 33. And again, this is the Amplified Bible, Ephesians 5 and verse 33. It says, however, let each man of you without exception love his wife as being, in a sense, his very own self. And let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband. That word respects is the word, as it's translated in the New King James, as respect. And we saw in 1 Peter, it's that word that we had there, is the word fear. All right, maybe an unfortunate translation, but it's that word fear. It says she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. How many of you think that kind of wife is going to win an unsaved husband over pretty well? I would think. All right. Now, again, not to be a doormat at all, but doing it in the power of the Holy Ghost, right? In the power of the Spirit of God, there's something to that. Now, here in Ephesians, of course, he's referring to husbands and wives as believers and what have you. And, of course, the higher command is for the husband to love the wife like Christ loves the church. And when the husband loves the wife that way, then it's easy for the wife to do all those other things, right? All right. Now, going back then to 1 Peter, it says in verse 2 of chapter 3, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And so we see in the bottom of your first page, notice what it says from the Amplified of verse 2. It says this, when they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves together with your reverence for your husband, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes, to respect, defer to, revere him, to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense, to adore him. That is to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. All right, and again, that can be done by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen? Amen. We're just reading the Bible to you. I know that, you know, it might not, you know, many times the Bible talks about, it shares with us the ideal situation. But remember now, he's speaking in Peter's epistle primarily to the wives that are saved husband and still says that kind of thing. That they might be one, not with a word, but by that powerful life, that Christ kind of life. Amen. That resurrection kind of life that brings great power, all right? Now, let's go on with verses 3 and 4. We'll read the two verses, then we'll go to our notes. Notice verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And so we go to the top of your second page, verses 3 and 4, the wife's adornment. And the word adornment in the Greek is this Greek word that, and the reason I share it with you is because you've seen this word. Most of you have seen this word before, cosmos, which is a word almost always translated as the word world. And we've talked about that, the idea of the world. We're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we used to walk according to the course of this world, right? Usually talking about, you know, there's different levels to that. It can be talking about the world system. It can be talking about the people that are under the world system. That, depending upon the context, is the meaning of that word world. Here, it's using that word in the sense, as you see, let's read on with that, which is a word always referred to, or almost always referred to, as the word world. The basic meaning is an ordered system. So he's talking about adorned or orderly. And so the whole idea is, Peter, by the Spirit of God, is saying, don't be more concerned about the order of your outward appearance than you are the order of your inward appearance. Yeah. He's saying the inward is more important than the outward, right? And so reading on with this, notice what Dr. Bob Utley says. We'll read number one. The basic meaning here is don't let your emphasis on beauty pertain to outward adornment. Dr. Utley says this. This is an emphasis on the inner qualities of a believer, not on a prohibition against all cultural adornment. External cultural adornment can become a problem if it becomes ultimate and prideful and characterizes an evil heart. Now notice that last phrase after the scriptures. How one dresses is a window into the heart. Boy, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't that right? How one dresses is a window into the heart, especially when you talk about, you know, immodesty or whatever. If someone dresses a certain way, women in particular, but it can apply to men today as well. We understand that. But if women dress in a particular way, you know that in many cases that's a window into how they are. In their heart, let's say, in their minds, what they're thinking and that kind of thing, right? And so it's a window into the heart in so many ways. Now, Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, said this about it. He said this, it is incorrect, therefore, to use this text to prohibit women from braiding their hair or wearing gold jewelry. And, you know, there's churches that do that. And they'll use that scripture. And they'll say, you can't wear any jewelry. You know, you can't do anything with your hair. In fact, some of them will go so far, it's not as prevalent today as it used to be. Some will go so far as say women can't even cut their hair. What a bondage that is, right? All right? And so they go too far. And so this is not to prohibit women from braiding their hair or wearing gold jewelry, for by the same reasoning, one would have to prohibit putting on a clothing, as the literal is rendered. Now notice, if you'll notice in your Bible, it says this in verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. You notice the word fine is italicized, right? And, you know, whenever there's an italicization, you know, whenever they're italicized, all right? Whenever they are italicized in the King James and the New King James, that means that they were added. Those words were added in an attempt by the translators to make things more clear. But the reality is it wasn't originally there. So really, it'd be better. You see the word merely is also italicized. It says, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. And so as Grudem goes on, he says, it's not to prohibit women from braiding their hair or wearing gold jewelry, for by the same reason one would have to prohibit putting on of clothes or clothing, right? That's not the point. Peter's point is not that any of these are forbidden, but that they should not be a woman's adorning or her source of beauty. And you know as well as I do, you know, there can be women, and you've seen them, whether it be Hollywood individuals or otherwise, women that are beautiful on the outside, but then they have to do they have to make the mistake of opening their mouths, and you realize how they really are on the inside. Isn't that right? And so, you know, you have a beautiful woman on the outside, pretty woman on the inside, but boy, she sure is ugly on the inside. Isn't that right? Yes. All right? And so that just causes the whole deal to be ugly. Isn't that right? Amen? Yes. Amen. And so we see that. I'm sure you've seen that as well. All right? Now, going on with verse 4 in the notes then, lowercase b, Peter continues in verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. Now, if I were to use this, remember the heart in this context, I'm sure all of you know this, is not talking about that muscle in your chest that pumps blood, right? It's talking about that inward being, that inward person in this case, the core of your being. The heart of a tree is the core of that tree, right? The heart of the issue is the core of an issue. It's the central part of an issue is the core of the issue, right? Some have said the core of Christianity is the cross of Jesus Christ, right? That's the central issue of Christianity is the core of Jesus Christ, right? And so they could say the heart of Christianity is the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so when it says the heart here, the inner person of the heart, it's talking about the core of your person, the innermost part of your person. It's saying in this then that we're to let the hidden person of the heart be adorned. The inward beauty, of course. And then number one underneath that, conduct yourself so that beauty of the inner person shines forth. The beauty of the inner person shines forth. Number two, people need to notice more who you are rather than what you wear. Now, again, it's not saying anything about, you know, not being somewhat fashionable. I mean, I don't think, you know, we don't want to all go being Amish, right? I mean, I don't think we want to go that way, do we? All right? It would save money. And not only that, but no power outages, right? No power outages, no problem. You know, you don't have to watch stock market. You know, they stay pretty steady, don't they? But that's another subject altogether. All right. But in any case, it's not saying not to do any of this. It's saying what is the priority? The priority should be the inward adorning, right? I think that's pretty clear. All right. Going on then in letter C and from the scripture there again, notice what it said. Let's read verse 4 again all the way through. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And so in our notes, letter C, it says it is a gentle and quiet spirit that constitutes true inner beauty. The word gentle means not insistent on one's own rights. Now, if you look at that in the context here of a Christian woman having to put up with an unsaved man, you can see here that, again, you know, insisting on one's own rights, that could fall under the category of nagging. Am I right or wrong on that, right? I mean, sometimes nagging is the insistence. I can see I'm getting in trouble here. But nagging. Now, I'm going to just get myself out of trouble. I think I understand and recognize that men can nag as much as any woman can nag. I understand that. In fact, I can understand that men can gossip as much as any woman can gossip. All right? But I would also add this. It's been proven scientifically that women speak 10 times at least more words in any given day than a man. And so the chances are a woman's got to guard her mouth more than a man does. 10 times is not the true statistic, but it's many, many, many more times than a man does. A woman does tend to speak. And so women need to guard their mouth more than men typically do. I'm talking about typically in general, right? That's the truth. Now, don't look at me like that, all right? That's the truth. Men tend to be. I know there's exceptions to every rule. We're talking about generally speaking, but men tend to be quieter, all right? They tend not to speak. Been proven scientifically. And so because just by reason of the fact that men don't talk as much tells us, women are more apt to mess up with their mouth than men are. But you know, the truth of the matter, but I would add this too. It seems, though, that men that talk less, the little bit they talk can tend to get them in bigger trouble than a lot that the women talk. I don't know what that is. So we need to watch that part, too. Isn't that right? You know, we're like Fox News, fair and balanced, all right? And so fair and balanced, all right. We report, you decide. All right. All right, let's go back to that definition of gentle. The word gentle means not insistent on one's own rights or not pushy. Not pushy is the meaning of that word gentle. Not insistent on one's own rights or not pushy and not selfishly assertive, according to Grudem, in terms of the meaning of that word gentle. Also, number two, the word quiet means tranquil and undisturbed. All right, tranquil and undisturbed. So a meek is the way King James says, or a gentle and quiet spirit. It says that is precious in the sight of the Lord. Amen? And that describes basically that inward adornment, doesn't it? That inward adornment. As it go, let's go on with that number three. Unlike hair, gold, and apparel, it is incorruptible. It is imperishable, as I wrote there. It means to be imperishable or immortal. The inward man, right, is immortal. It's imperishable. It's incorruptible if it's born again, right? And so, therefore, unlike gold and apparel and all those other things, it lasts. It's eternal, right? It's eternal. And so certainly those things that are eternal are the things that we need to focus on and make a priority. I give the reference here, 2 Corinthians 4:16, which says this, though the outward man, what? Perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day, right? Day by day. All right, let's go on number four in this. It is also, as it states in that, very precious in the sight of God. That gentle and quiet spirit, very precious in the sight of God. Grudem suggests the reason why is no doubt because such a spirit is the result of quiet and continual trust in God, who to supply one's needs, and God delights in being trusted. And so, you know, when a wife is dealing, especially in this context, with an unsaved man, and again, there's application here if both are saved as well, all right? But we're focusing on this aspect of it because that's the literal rendering or the literal idea in this. But the point is this, that in this idea of submitting to a man, for example, who's not saved, again, it is pleasing to God. It is precious in God's sight. That means valuable, costly, of a high price for a woman to be that way in terms of her conduct, because of the fact it can win the husband over, but also with this idea that as she acts in this way, she is demonstrating trust or faith in Almighty God. You know, no matter what we do, let's do it by faith. Amen?
Amen.
And so, you know, no matter who's against us, and it could go back to many things said by Peter, and certainly others that have written Scripture, Paul or John or James or Jude or whomever else, the idea is that when we know we're doing what God says do, and we do it by faith, we can trust God to take care of us then. Amen?
Amen?
And so that applies to this idea of wives submitting to husbands, even no good husbands, really, right? That if wives will submit to husbands, no good husbands, then we can believe God based on the Scripture. That God's grace will be there, that God's power will be there, that as we trust in Him, He is going to see us through. Amen? And our confidence and our security is found in Him, right?
Amen.
And so that's the idea in whatever area of life, but here applied to wives submitting to husbands. Now, of course, that does not mean, must a wife submit to an abusive husband? All right, that would certainly be ruled out. Now, the thing that I would put in there as sort of a disclaimer or whatever, obviously, when we say abusive physically, a wife does not have to put up with that. She ought to call the police, right?
Yeah.
I think she ought to call the police. I think she ought to get out of there, right? If she's being abused physically, certainly, and that would include sexual abuse. How many people, a husband can sexually abuse his wife,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And there's a lot of issues with that as well. But even with this, you know, sometimes, though, women go too far, and because they feel like they've been verbally abused or emotionally abused, you know, that's a matter of... you know, that's a little relative in a way. I mean, that's a matter of, you know, some women, you know, they think they were abused because he, you know, chewed her out once or something. I mean, you know, it can go too far. It needs to be balanced in that, right? And so, you know, that can be a little iffy at times if one claims to be verbally abused. I've heard of men leave it because they said, she was verbally abusing me. Well, my answer to that is man up. You've heard that expression? Man up. You left because you were being emotionally or verbally abused by your wife. Man up. You know, get a little spine, get a little backbone, and that kind of thing. Sometimes men are looking for an excuse to leave, and they'll take any opportunity they can get. Isn't that right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And maybe women can be that way as well. And so, again, we put a little bit of, try to put a little bit of balance in that as well. All right? Let's go on with this then. Number five in your notes under lowercase c. Christian women are to let their inner beauty be their most noticeable feature. Letter A, without inner beauty, any outward beauty is like a ring of gold in the nose of a pig. That's what the Bible says. All right, Proverbs 11:22. You can look that up on your own. In fact, we have time. Why don't we go there? We might learn something. Proverbs 11 and verse 22, you might want to highlight it. You might want to underline it, right? There's a lot of the Proverbs. You know, Solomon knew a lot about women. He had about 900 to 1,000 of them, all right? And, you know, it's amazing that he had the ability mentally to write anything if he was around that many women at once. Isn't that right? I mean, it's just, I mean, the miracles of Solomon should have been a book written, and that is the idea that he was able to keep his sanity and have that many women that, you know, it was just foolishness, wasn't it? It was lust is what it was. Well, there you go. Did he? He might have lost his mind. He went after false gods that some of his pagan wives were worshiping, right? I guess you could say he lost his mind, couldn't you? But notice it says here in Proverbs 11 and verse 22, it says, and again, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. All right, so again, this point taken, right? And there's a lot of things Solomon had to say about wives, you know, warnings about women that were loose. And also, you know, things like, you know, it's better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop than in a wine house with a brawling woman or something like that, right? And so, you know, he had a lot of experience in that. And so we glean from Solomon's wisdom, don't we? Amen?
Yeah.
Or at least we should. Let's learn from Solomon. All right, now notice, going back to your notes here, 1 Peter chapter 3, 3 and 4, contemporary English version, it says it this way. Don't depend on things like fancy hairdos or gold jewelry or expensive clothes to make you look beautiful. Be beautiful in your heart by being gentle and quiet. This kind of beauty will last, and God considers it very special. Amen. Again, that's not to, you know, that's not to do away with the other. Amen. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, I was told in Bible school, this is recorded, isn't it? it should be all right. I was told in Bible school, you know, by Kenneth Hagin Jr., so you can blame him. I'm quoting him now, all right? Like I was quoting somebody else before about Nagy. I'm quoting him. And he said this, you know, in his wise counsel to all of the single young men in that particular school at the time, he says to them this. He says, now, and I could do an impression, but that'll be silly. I really can do an impression of Kenneth Hagin Jr. It's not good. But anyway, it is good, but it's not good to hear. But anyway, he basically said this. He says, now, you guys, he said, don't you marry a woman just because she can sing and play the piano. Because he's talking to potential preachers, right? He's saying, because one of these mornings, you're going to get up in the morning, you're going to sit at the table, you're going to be reading your newspaper, and you're going to look at her across the table eating breakfast with you, and you're going to have to say to her, good God, woman, sing. Please sing. Do something. You know. And so the point is, the inward adornment's more important, but the outward needs to be taken into consideration as well. Amen? All right. Let's go to verses 5 and 6, and we'll get done with this tonight before I get in more trouble. All right. Just quoting him. All right, verses 5 and 6 reads this way. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. All right, so as we wind this down, notice the last part there, verses 5 and 6, be daughters of Sarah, right? Be daughters of Sarah. He says in letter A, remember the holy women in the Old Testament who trusted in God. He gives a reminder about them. And then he says under that, number one, they adorned themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit. It states that. Number two, they were submissive to their husbands. Now, I will say this, though. There was at least one time recorded. I don't have the reference before me, but if you read about Sarah and Abraham, it's somewhere around chapter 19, I think, of Genesis, something around there, where Sarah said to Abraham, she said to him, gave him a command. And that command was, you need to cast out the bondwoman and her son, because that son will not be an heir with my son, right, basically. And so God spoke to Abraham after that, and he said, basically, listen to your wife, right? And so he did what his wife said do, and God confirmed that it had to be done, right? And so again, when we say this, Sarah, yes, was submissive to her husband, but I'll tell you, a wise husband is going to listen to the wisdom of his wife, especially if she's heard from God, amen? All right, now going on with this now, it says this in letter B. A case in point is that of Sarah, who was so beautiful outwardly. Get this now, get this. So beautiful outwardly. In Genesis 12, 10 through 20, you can read it, that Pharaoh wanted her when she was over 65 years old. I mean, he already had a harem. And he saw Sarah and saw the beauty of that woman at 65 years of age and wanted to add her to the harem. That's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
And yet, Peter, by the Spirit of God, is using Sarah as an example of inward adornment over outward adornment. He's not using a woman that was known like Leah, for example, who was not known as being attractive at all. He was using a woman that probably is said to be, if not the most beautiful woman in the Old Testament, then one of certainly the oldest most beautiful woman in the Old Testament, right?
Yeah.
He uses her as a primary example in this. And notice the next one from Genesis 20, that the king Abimelech wanted her when she was over 90 years old and long past the age of childbearing. Over 90 years old, and Abimelech had a harem too, and still saw Sarah. Both times, you know, Abraham, with his manliness, said to her, tell him you're my sister. Such a brave guy. Aren't you glad that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit saw fit to show us the faults of some of the men and women of faith, amen? So that it would give us hope, right?
Yeah.
If there's hope for Abraham, let me tell you, there's hope for you and me, amen?
Yeah.
I have not yet asked my wife to tell somebody, another man, that she was my sister so he wouldn't kill me. How about you, all right? All right. But in any case, again, he's using a primary illustration of a woman who is absolutely beautiful even into her older age. Can you imagine how beautiful she must have been at 20? If she's so beautiful at 90, how beautiful she must have been at 20, right? And yet, the inward adornment is priority over the outward, right? Is priority of the outward. All right, now, let's read on with this. Number two, basically was saying this, yet her true beauty was demonstrated by her submissive spirit, that quiet, that gentle heart, if you will. Let her see Christian women can become the daughters of Sarah, provided they do good, as it states in that particular scripture. You notice the latter part of that in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good. and are not afraid with any terror. And so if they do good, are submissive to their husbands, and then number two, are not afraid of any terror, composed with a gentle and quiet spirit. And you know, that tells you another thing about not any terror. How many of you know submission does not require you being in terror over the one that you are in submission to then, right?
Right.
All right, it says without any terror, and so it does not require terror. Any woman being terrorized by a husband does not deserve that and shouldn't be putting up with that. Isn't that right? And needs to make some departure plans in one way or the other and protection type of plans as well. You know, and that brings up another thing as we close this, and I'm actually closing early to make up for the late closings the last couple of weeks. And so, but let me just add this. Did you know submission from God's perspective was intended for protection, right? It was intended for protection. It was intended for protection, in this case, for the wife to be protected by the husband. It's intended for protection as we are submitted to the Lord. We are under His protection. Amen? And again, whenever we talk about biblical submission, we're talking about protection. We're not talking about, you know, it's not submission if a husband is that which a wife is the one that the wife needs protection from. Something is out of whack there, right? And so the idea of submission is the idea of protection, being protected by the one of whom you are submitted to is a basic principle as well. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank and praise you for your word tonight. We thank you, Father God, that your word is not only God-breathed and having to do with spiritual truths, but your word also is practical and has to do with everyday life. And it's not just practical truth for a day gone by, but it's practical truth for today in the 21st century. And Father, we just thank you for giving us insight and wisdom, not only for ourselves, but to minister to others, Father God, so that we can indeed tap into the power of the Holy Spirit to live these lives that you've given us to live, Father God, not by our own might or power, but by your power, Father God, that we might win the gainsayers, that we might live victoriously and successfully in life. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.